If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Psalm 36. Psalm 36, and see what we can learn together this morning. A fellow by the name of Alexander Skarsgård. He's from Sweden. And Alexander Skarsgård is quoted as having said this. He said, "There is something I love about how stark the contrast is between January and June in Sweden. In a way, I feel that time does not exist in Los Angeles. Sometimes I don't know if it's February or April or October because they all feel the same. And I'm always sitting on the same patio and it's always 70 degrees Fahrenheit outside." To be very honest, I kind of feel the same way about living in Singapore. This is a great place to live, but I just have to be honest with you folks. The weather here is boring, okay? It's the same all year round. The song, "I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas"? In Singapore, it really is a dream, okay? I mean, it ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. But you understand the difference, the contrast. Sometimes we like having contrast in our life. And I mention that because as we look at our text today, we're going to see a study in some contrast. The psalmist is going to contrast some things for us that we need to notice. And it ought to be noted here as we consider this psalm, there's nothing in this psalm to suggest the historical circumstances that were behind the writing of this song. What was going on in David's life when he penned these words? Well, we don't know. There's nothing in the psalm to suggest the circumstances. And to be very honest, I think that is very fitting. I think it's very fitting because what we're going to see today is something that all of us ought to be thinking about on a daily basis, regardless of what we're going through in our life. Regardless of what the circumstances are that we're dealing with, this is something that we ought to be considering every day. So in light of that, let's notice then the title that is given to this psalm. You'll notice that it is to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Now again, you will notice that this is the same title that we have seen several times before. But there is one very obvious addition. There's one very obvious addition that we find here. Notice in the title two things that we find. First of all, the addressee. It is addressed to the chief musician. And we've identified this person before as the man who served in three different capacities. He was the chief singer who sang during the worship times there in the tabernacle, the temple. He was also the director of the choir that sang during the worship times in the tabernacle and in the temple. And he was also the director of the orchestra. He was the leader of the band, we might say, that played during those worship times in the tabernacle and also in the temple. So this is the addressee. It is to the chief musician. We also find the writer, and we're told two things this time. Not only are we told his name, and of course his name is David. This is a psalm that was penned by David. But not only are we told his name, we're also told his position. And I think this is an important addition that we need to notice. Notice he doesn't introduce himself as a king, but he introduces himself as servant of the Lord. Regardless of what your position in life may be, your highest honor is to be known as a servant of the true and the living God. To be known as a servant of the true and the living God. And so with that as an introduction, I want us to consider the contrast now that David is going to show us between the wicked man and the godly man. He's going to present a contrast between the wicked man and the godly man, and between those two, he's also going to show us the Lord God, because he is the one who makes all the difference. He is the one who draws the line of distinction, makes the difference between a wicked man and a godly man. It's God who makes the difference. And so let's begin by noticing, number one, the wicked man. the wicked man. And as we consider the wicked man, a couple of points we're going to find here. First of all, there is their testimony. Their testimony. People may say whatever they want to say with their lips. They can make whatever claims they want to make with their mouth, but the reality of what is true in their lives will always be seen in their actions. That whatever claims they want to make, that's fine, but the reality is always going to be seen in the things that they do. In fact, that's the very thing that the Lord Jesus said. You remember in Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 16, Jesus made this very astute observation. He said, ye shall know them by their fruits. In other words, it's the action that will reveal what the person really is. And that's true in all people. It's true in all people. We know what people are by what they do. And not only do we see this from the words of the Lord Jesus, the very same truth is presented by the wise man, King Solomon. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse number 11, King Solomon said, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. And so all through life, from childhood through adulthood until the day you die, what you really are on the inside is going to be revealed by the things you do, the priorities you have, the decisions that you make on a daily basis in your life. By your fruit, you'll know them, Jesus said. In other words, David has observed the very same thing. He has observed the arrogant rebellion of the wicked. It spoke to his own heart, and he gives this testimony. He gives a testimony to anyone who has the discernment to hear it. Listen to it. Psalm 36:1. The transgression of the wicked saith, now notice where, within my heart. The transgression of the wicked speaks to my heart. That's what David's saying. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there is no fear of God before their eyes. In other words, again, as David observed the arrogant rebellion of the wicked, it spoke to his own heart and declared that such rebellion, such wickedness, such evil choices, such selfish priorities, all of it comes from a heart that is in rebellion against God because there is no fear of God in their heart. No fear of God. Charles Spurgeon, I think, said it very well when he sort of made this little quip. Here's what he said. He said, when a man has no fear of God, he is prepared for any crime. When there is no fear of God, there is no limit to the depths of wickedness. When there's no fear of God, there is no end to the cesspool of vile depravity that a man will not go to. When there's no fear of God. And so David begins, he talks about the testimony of the wicked, what their life is really saying. And then he goes to this, and so he naturally begins to talk about their crimes. The crimes of the wicked. There's no fear of God, so what do they do? What are the crimes that they commit against God? And there are three things that David is going to mention here in our text. First of all, he talks about their wicked pride. He talks about their wicked pride. Psalm 36, verse number 2, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes. You know, it's one thing to be flattered by somebody else, but when a person is flattering himself, That really shows you something about that person, doesn't it? It really shows us something. In other words, this wicked man, he flatters himself. He counts himself. He believes himself to be a good person who is worthy of respect. He is worthy of honor. And if you don't give it to him, he's going to become very angry with you. And he's going to try to retaliate against you. He's going to do everything he can to destroy you because you do not treat him as well as he believes in his own heart that he deserves to be treated. He flatters himself. He flatters himself in his own eyes because of his proud deception concerning himself, because of that pride that he has. He continues in that until, notice it, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. In other words, the wicked man is proudly able to convince himself of his own goodness. He's able to convince himself of his own goodness, but there will come a day, as someone has well noted, that sooner or later, the smell of his rottenness will become too strong to be concealed. It's kind of like fish, you know. Fish are nice when they're fresh, but after about 3 days, everybody knows they're there, you know. The smell becomes a little bit odoriferous, it becomes a little bit obnoxious, and that's exactly the way the pride is in the heart of an arrogant, wicked man. He may boast himself of great things, and yet there will come a day when his own rottenness is going to be revealed. The stench will not be able to be hidden. And so therefore, the wicked man's sinful actions, while they may bring some temporary pleasure, they may bring some temporary satisfaction, the wicked actions of the wicked man will most certainly become something that is hated. It'll become something that is hated when they are examined under the searchlight of God's Word. When they're examined under the searchlight of God's Word. And that's because the searchlight of God's Word will always reveal the reality. You can't hide anything under the searchlight of God's Word. You can't hide anything there because the searchlight of God's Word, when it shines down into a man's life, it's going to reveal the reality of just how wicked and despicable and vile his actions and his attitudes really are. That's the reason why wicked man hates, he despises the Word of God. Doesn't want to come to church and listen to it being preached. Doesn't even want to read it in his own private devotions. He doesn't want to have anything to do with the Word of God because a wicked man totally hates the light that God's Word shines into his heart. He hates that. In fact, the Lord Jesus explained that very truth. He said in John chapter 3, verse 20, he said, "Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light." Why? Here's the reason. Lest his deeds, his actions, his attitudes, his motives, lest all of those things be revealed, lest they be reproved, he doesn't come to the light. Doesn't want to have anything to do with it. The wicked in their arrogant pride continue in their rebellion against the Lord God who created them, the Lord God who provides for them, the Lord God who loves them. They continue in their rebellion against him because their heart is filled with a wicked pride, a wicked pride. But that pride will eventually, as I said, it's going to reveal itself. And one of the ways that wicked pride is manifested is it's seen in their wicked speech. It's seen in their wicked speech. Notice it in verse number 3. David continues. He says, "The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit." In other words, not only do they speak evil things, and not only do they speak wicked things, but they also speak deceitful things. They lie to other people, and they even lie to themselves. They are dishonest in every regard. They're dishonest with others, dishonest with themselves. They are continually speaking wickedness. And the reason for the wicked speech, see, they have a wicked pride that results in a wicked speech. And that wicked speech comes from the fact that they also have wicked imaginations. They have wicked imaginations. Notice verse 3, verse number 4. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. In other words, this wicked man has turned away from doing what is right. He's turned away from true wisdom. He has rejected true goodness. In his pride, he has determined to go his own way. And so therefore, here's what it says, verse number 4. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good, and he abhorreth not evil. That's the wicked man. Wicked imaginations. In fact, the psalmist says he can't even sleep at night. He lays in bed, tossing and turning, trying to think up some new mischief, some new wickedness that he can get involved in. Ginger and I have talked several times. You know, you hear about all of the cyber spams and all of that that are going on around right now. And invariably the question comes up, who thinks of all this stuff? There he is right there. There he is right there. They can't sleep at night. They lay awake dreaming how they, if they would put as much effort into honest labor as they do in trying to rip people off, they would certainly be among the top wealthiest people in the world. They don't do that because they have a heart that is filled with a wicked pride that is fired, that fires their, not only their wicked speech, but it fires their wicked imaginations. And all they do is just, they try to dream up things that they can do, dream up perversions that they can explore, dream up crookedness that they can foster on other people. Wicked imaginations. But in spite of the wickedness of man, it's so vile and it is so offensive to the holiness of God. In spite of all of that, the psalmist is now going to turn his attention and he's going to speak to us about the Lord God. He's shown us the wicked man. Now he's going to show us the Lord God. The Lord God. David is going to briefly mention four things that the Lord God shows to those wicked men. Four things that the Lord God shows to those arrogant men, those proud men. Four things that he's going to show to them who have no fear of him. The Lord God shows them, first of all, and this is an amazing thing, The first thing God shows to them is his grace. His grace. Verse number 5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. We would think that men in their arrogance and their pride and their wicked speech and their wicked imaginations, you would expect that when you turn the subject to the Lord God, the first thing you would find would be God's wrath, God's judgment. And yet the first thing David mentions is God's grace. God has mercy. God has mercy. And his faithfulness to show that mercy reaches all the way to the clouds. Reaches all the way to the clouds. In other words, no matter how great the arrogance, no matter how vile the arrogance, no matter how wicked the arrogance of sinful men may become, the mercies of the Lord God are always greater. The mercies of God are always greater, and his faithfulness to forgive, his faithfulness to cleanse, whoever it is that will repent of their sin, is as high as the clouds. In other words, it is inexhaustible. Certainly, that same truth is beautifully stated. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, you're familiar with the verse, I'm sure. If we confess our sins, he is what? He's faithful. Simply means he never fails. If we will humble ourselves before God, turn from our pride and our arrogance, and if we will humble ourselves before Him, and if we will confess our sin, He is faithful. And not only that, He is just. He is just in that He is able to forgive because the penalty for the sin that we are guilty of has already been paid. It was paid by Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so He's faithful, He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all the really big ones. No, all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because of that wonderful truth, David then not only speaks of God's grace, he also speaks of God's excellence. He speaks of God's excellence. Verse number 6, chapter 36, thy righteousness is like the great mountains. That's the excellence of God. His righteousness is like the great mountains. In other words, no matter how good men may appear in their own eyes, no matter how righteous they may think themselves to be, no matter how devout they may claim themselves to be, in their own eyes or even in the eyes of other people, they can never reach the high peaks. They can never reach the lofty heights of God's absolute perfection. Never can reach that. Never can reach those heights of His perfection. Never can reach the heights of His holiness. We never can reach the heights of His righteousness. In fact, as the Bible says, and we saw it some weeks ago in Romans chapter 3, we have all come, what? We've come short of God's glory. We've all come short of God's glory. No sinful man can ever reach the heights of God's perfect excellence. And they can never even fully understand it. Truth of the matter, we talk about the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. But to be very honest with you, we're talking about something that really, in our heart of hearts, we can't really fathom it. We can't really understand it. And that's why David not only speaks of His excellence, he also talks about His mystery. He talks about His mystery. Look at it in verse number 6 again. Thy judgments are a great deep. Thy judgments are a great deep. The more a man thinks about God, the more a man contemplates the holiness and the perfection of God, the more a man gets into the Scripture and begins to see the face of God in all of His glory and all of His holiness, the more a man gets into the Word of God and begins to get just a glimpse of God, the more we realize we really know so little about God. We know so little about Him. In fact, that's the very thing that caused the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 11 and verse number 33. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. And get this last part. His ways are past what we are able to find out. His ways are past all of that. The depth, the wisdom, the mystery of God. And yet, even though God is so much greater, He is so much wiser, He's so much more holy and righteous than we really can comprehend. Yet in spite of all of that, David shows us a fourth thing about the Lord God, and that is His preservation. His preservation. Again, in verse number 6, O Lord, Thou preservest man and beast. In other words, God God is very merciful and that he does not immediately destroy the offender. Whether it be a man or a beast, makes no difference. God does not immediately, he does not immediately destroy them. In his mercy, he allows them to continue to breathe his air, eat his food, drink his water, live in his world. God allows all of that to continue regardless of the depths of depravity to which they are willing to go. Wow. Wow. No wonder David said in verse number 7, how excellent. How excellent is thy loving kindness. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. And the purpose for such a long-suffering patience. The reason why God is so long-suffering and he's so patient with wicked and sinful men like me, like you, like everybody. The reason he's so long-suffering, the reason he is so patient, it's very simply stated in verse number 7. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. You see, God does not allow the wicked to continue in their wickedness because he takes no thought of it. Don't ever be deceived by that idea. Just because you see somebody doing wrong and God does not immediately zap them with a bolt of lightning from heaven, it doesn't mean God is not thinking about it. Doesn't mean God has not noticed it. Doesn't mean that God is just overlooking it. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Doesn't mean that at all. Rather, it's simply evidence of his mercy and his grace. The reason God does not immediately strike the wicked dead in their wickedness and in their rebellion, simply because God in his mercy and his grace wants to give them an opportunity to repent. He wants to give them an opportunity to turn from their wicked way and to put their faith and trust in him. He in his mercy, he takes no pleasure, remember the Bible says, takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But his desire, his will, is that all men might come to the knowledge of the truth. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all might be saved. That's why God is long-suffering. How great is the mercy, how great is the mercy of God. So there's the wicked man on the one side, and then there's the Lord God. And the Lord God's desire is to take wicked men and cause them to become, number three, saved men. That's God's desire. That's God's purpose. And here David is going to show us three wonderful things that we have as a result of our salvation. Three wonderful things that we have because of the relationship that we have with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with this relationship that now we have with God, I want you to notice, first of all, David says we have satisfaction. We have satisfaction. Verse number 8. They shall be satisfied. Not just satisfied, they will be abundantly satisfied. They'll be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. They'll be abundantly satisfied with the fatness. That's talking about the riches of God's spiritual blessings. They'll be satisfied, abundantly satisfied. The word translated house in our text is simply speaking of the place where the Lord God has set his name. In those days, it was the tabernacle. In those days, it was the tabernacle. In fact, that's the very thing that we're going to see later on when we get over to Psalm 84. In Psalm 84, verse number 10, David is going to say that a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. wickedness. See, that house, that's where God has put his name. That's where God has chosen to dwell. And David had found that it was worshiping the Lord God in his house that brought to him the greatest satisfaction. What satisfies you? I mean, think about it. What brings you satisfaction? Promotion in your job? Pay raise? Those are nice, wonderful things. Friends that come around and you enjoy their company? Certainly, that's a wonderful thing. But what brings you the greatest satisfaction? Is it the things that this world has to offer? Or is it that fatness, those spiritual blessings that can only come from God? Something to think about. Something to think about. I fear that many times the great blessings that would satisfy our soul the most are forfeited because we become so focused on the things of the world that we forget about the things of God. And we lose the blessings that God would desire for us to have. We foolishly neglect his word. We neglect spending time with him in prayer. We even neglect his house. And we miss the blessings that God wants to give us. We have satisfaction. The man who is saved, what a wonderful opportunity to have a satisfaction that this world could never provide. But not only is there satisfaction, there's also this. We have pleasure. We have pleasure. Verse number 8, thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. The river of thy pleasures. Interesting word there. The word pleasures. In the Hebrew Bible, the word that is used there is the word Eden. Eden. It's the same word that is transliterated in our Bible. It's not translated, but it's transliterated in our Bible. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, it's Eden. It's Eden. In other words, from that garden there in Eden, Genesis 2:10, the Bible says that there actually flowed a mighty river that came out of that garden. That was the source. And that mighty river was actually divided into four great rivers. You can read about it there in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse number 10. And so there's this great river flows out of Eden, and it divides into four great rivers and waters all of that area. Now here's the point. David says, God makes us to drink of the river of his pleasures. Of his Eden, if you will. He makes us to drink of the pleasures. In other words, God himself, just as the Garden of Eden was the fountainhead of those four great rivers, God himself is the fountainhead. He is the source of every true pleasure that we will ever know. Can I tell you the difference between the pleasures of God and the pleasures of the world? The pleasures of the world invariably lead to feelings of guilt, lead to feelings of shame, lead to feelings of disappointment, because the pleasures of the world never last. They're temporary. They kind of come and go. They're fickle, like friends on Facebook. You know, they're just fickle. Sometimes they're there, sometimes they're not there. Sometimes they like what you say, sometimes they ignore what you say. And so that's the way the pleasures of the world are. But the pleasures of God never fail to satisfy. They never fail to bring the enjoyment that we need. And so therefore, David, he's going to continue this thought, verse number 9, that he says, for with thee is the fountain of life. In other words, with God we find the source of everything that makes our life worth living. It's the fountainhead. Everything that makes life worth living. You're not going to find it in the world. You're not going to find it in the attractions that the world has. You're going to find it in a right relationship with God. That's where you're going to find it. That's where you're going to find it. And so Psalmist says that for the man who's saved, we have a satisfaction, we have a pleasure. Then I want you to notice a third thing. That's this: we have understanding. We have an understanding. Verse number 9. In thy light. In other words, in the light of God's truth that is given to us in that Bible you hold in your hand, whether it be a physical book or a digital book, in that Bible, in the light of God's word, there shall we see what? In thy light, we see light. In thy light, we have understanding. You've seen the little emoji, you know, when the guy has a great idea and you see the little light bulb go bing, you know, okay, now he's got light. He has understanding, okay? He knows what he needs to do. And in God's light, that's where we find the light to make the right choices, to go in the right way, to do the things that we ought to do. As we consider these three things, it's no wonder we find the desire then of David's heart. The desire of David's heart, and what I hope and pray would be the desire of my heart and your heart this morning. Notice it in verse number 10. Oh, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. In other words, it is a prayer that God's faithfulness will never fail, that God's goodness will never cease, that the joys of knowing God will never be diminished, and that His loving kindness and His righteousness will always have a place of priority in our heart. Now, before David closes this psalm, he's going to mention two more things, and let's notice them very quickly as we bring this to a conclusion. First of all, we're going to find his request. His request, verse number 11. After considering all of the things that we have noted about the wicked man, remember him? After all the things we've considered about the wicked man, here's David's request, verse number 10, or verse 11 rather. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. In other words, David's desire was that the Lord God would not allow his own heart to become lifted up with pride, that God would not allow his heart to be deceived by the lies of the wicked. And the reason why he had that desire was so that he would not be removed from the pathway of holiness and caused to walk in the pathway of wickedness. That's David's desire. That's David's request. But there's a reason for the request. Notice number 2, his reason. His reason, verse number 12. There, in that pathway of wickedness, in that pathway that Satan tries to make to appear so appealing, in that pathway of the wicked are the workers of iniquity. What's the word? They're fallen. They've fallen. Well, they started out with great plans, great ambitions, thought they could get away with all of their sin and their rebellion against God, thought they could go their own way and be successful at it, and yet in that pathway they have fallen. They've fallen. They're cast down and shall not be able to rise. These points just as relevant, they're just as applicable today as they were when David wrote them centuries ago. the sinful pride of rebellion, which is still seen in the wicked man today, it's just as deadly. It is just as deceptive. It is just as destructive for those who are seeking to walk in obedience to God as it was in the days of David. If we're not careful, if we're not guarding our own hearts, these things can impact us. Christian lives can be wrecked and ruined on the rocks of pride, on the rocks of a self, the idea that they are self-sufficient. That somehow they can get through life without God, making their own choices and their own decisions, setting their own priorities, doing their own thing, going their own way, that somehow they can do all of that and succeed in it. Even wicked people, I mean saved people, can begin to adopt the attitudes of the wicked. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. That's why the Apostle Peter gave the warning, the admonition, point that we need to never forget. And by the way, let me just remind you, when Peter wrote this, he's writing to Christians. Here's what he said. He says, I want you to remember, God resisteth the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore. Understanding that that is true, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. May God help each one of us this morning to determine that in our own lives that we're going to always desire nothing more. That we're going to desire nothing more than to be faithfully walking humbly, faithfully walking obediently to the Lord God. May God help that to be a reality for each one of us.